Now that not only takes into consideration the derivation of the word, but it gets the use of loquendi of the word, the way it's used in the New Testament scripture. Grace is infinite favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. And then this other is one that's a little bit simpler for the average person to understand. And it goes like this. I got it from somebody else. I don't know where I got it. But it's a part of me now, and I give it out as my own. Grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite. Grace is everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite. Now, students, if you want a real blessing in your Christian lives, as you read the Bible, and you read that word grace, you find it helpful often just to stop and substitute in your mind the literal meaning of it. Let's take that in terms of two verses on grace in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." All right, read it like this. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite is sufficient for thee." 2 Corinthians 9:8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you." God is able to make all of everything for nothing to those who deserve the exact opposite abound unto you. From time to time through the years, my mother quoted to me this statement that meant so much to her, and it means an increasing lot to me from day to day. The statement is that anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Students, I want to stop and ask you this question. How long has it been since you've definitely told the Lord in so many words that the only thing you deserve is hell? How long has it been since you've told him that in so many words? You might say, well, I believe that generally. That's right. It's good to believe it generally, but it's good to come right out in so many words and focus attention on it. When I want to realize that I'm really praying in the name of Jesus, I find this to be one of the simplest ways to know that I'm praying in the name of Jesus. Is just to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, the only thing I deserve is hell. But I come in Jesus' name." Do you use that approach often when you're trying to bring a person to a sense of sin? You ask if he's a Christian and he says he is, and you don't know whether he is or not. You don't see anything to indicate that he really knows the Lord and has any sense of sin. And I find one of the simplest ways to barb this in my own mind and that other person's mind is just to ask him to say, "Lord Jesus, the only thing I deserve is hell. That's all I deserve." And do you realize one of the greatest foes of the gospel is what we call sentimentality, sentimental ties? Many times have you heard a person who claimed to be a Christian make a statement like this? "If anybody ever was a Christian, no, if anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old daddy deserved to go to heaven. If anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old mother deserved to go to heaven." Well, you see, that is an utter contradiction of the gospel. But many people who claim to be Christians say that kind of thing all the time. As I look back on Dr. McCrookin's ministry in retrospect, I realize that one of the strong points of his ministry was that he would just take these common fallacies that people express from day to day, and then he put them alongside Scripture. And you know, when you do it, then you really drive the message home. You'd ask the average group of church members, "Do you believe you're saved only by the grace of God?" "Oh, yes." Many of those church members would come right back and make some silly little statement like that. "If anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, my dear old mother, my dear old daddy deserved to go to heaven. I believe my daddy's in heaven today, but my daddy deserved hell. And I believe my mother's in heaven today, but my mother deserved hell." Anything is grace outside the lake of fire. Sometimes when you're defining these words, you'll find that a cognate word, a related word, will be of help in giving the general emphasis.
One cognate word for grace is the word gratis.
No, we use that commonly. You get a thing gratis. You get it free of charge. Now, of course, the word gratis doesn't give the fact that I deserve evil on the contrary, but it helps to steer you generally in the right direction. So to summarize it, the word grace in its derivation means favor to the undeserving. But in its use of frequency, its use in the New Testament, it means not merely favor to the undeserving, but favor to the ill-deserving. It is infinite favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. A second word that's a key in Paul's letters is the word saint. Now, the basic idea of the word saint, of course, is holiness. A holy one. Approximately 60 times in Paul's epistles, you have the word saint. It's a characteristic word of the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the most common ways we describe God's people today is to describe them as Christians. You realize how often that word Christian occurs in the New Testament? The word Christian, of course, means one belonging to Christ or a follower of Christ. It occurs only three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts 11:26, which says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It occurs in Acts 26:28. Agrippa says to Paul, "With but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian." And then it occurs in 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, I'm not talking against the use of the word Christian, but I am saying be careful when you describe God's people. And remember, the New Testament was not only written in terms of that day, but it was written for all time. It's an eternal book, as no writing of man is an eternal book. And where you have God's people described three times as Christians, 60 times in Paul's letters, you have them described as saints. And the basic idea of the word saint is a holy person. Take this common description. What's the main thing it calls attention to about Christians? Holiness. Holiness of life. Holiness of doctrine. Holiness in all the different ways. I wonder if you've ever heard a person make this statement. All Christians are saints, but not all saints are saintly. I've heard that for years. That is definitely a contradiction of Scripture. That is not true. That all Christians are saints, but not all saints are saintly. You see, if you take that position, you are making the expression saint, a holy person, to be only positional. Our position in Christ is that we're saints, but it doesn't have anything to do with experience. Dr. Charlie Woodbridge made this statement that's been quoted to me. I didn't hear him give the message, but a good many have quoted it from him, where he says that position determines experience. Position determines experience. Is it true that all Christians are saints? Yeah. Is it true that not all saints are saintly? It is not true. All saints are saintly. All Christians are holy. If I'm not holy, I'm not born again. If you're not holy, you're not born again. Now that has to do with the basic direction of a person's life. It certainly is true, according to Scripture, that some saints are saintlier than others. Now that's perfectly scriptural. But it isn't right to say that not all Christians are saintly. Not all saints are saintly. 1 John 2:3 makes that very clear. 1 John 2:3 says, we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Can I ask you, children, how many of you have heard that statement made that all Christians are saints, but not all saints are saintly? Can I say? If you make that statement, then you're taking the word saint to be only positional. But it's both positional and experiential, because position determines experience. Then the third expression, which is a key in Paul's writings, is the expression in Christ Jesus. Some have referred to this little phrase as Paul's monogram. They call it Paul's monogram in a special way. This is the key to Paul's life and the key to Paul's whole ministry. One of the simplest ways in which to define this expression in Christ Jesus is to note the meaning of the Greek preposition translated in. The Greek preposition is in. When I was a student at seminary, Dr. Eaton was my Greek professor, and he used to emphasize the fact, y'all study him in theology or Greek or something? In theology? Oh, yeah. And I didn't have him in theology, but he wove a good bit of theology into his Greek. And he used to tell us that the Greek prepositions are basically adverbs. And if any of you Greek students want to copy this down, I'm going to run through it very quickly. He took the preposition from and said, here's from, to or toward. Then here's the preposition age, into. See, it's a more intimate word, right into the heart of the circle. Here's the preposition pro, meaning before, back like this, pro. And here's the preposition ante, meaning again. You have your thick vertical line coming down. And then here's peri. We get perimeter from it, about, you know, round about. Peri just goes round about the circle. And here's huper, which means above. And here's epi, which means upon. And here's kata, which means down. And here's apo, which means away from. And here's S, which means out of. The opposed separation. S comes right out of the heart of the circle. Here's para, alongside. Here's suppose, under. And then here's the one I'm coming to. I just had to shut the stuff a little bit, you know, before I came to it. Here's and, meaning in. All right, now watch that idea. Adverb, in terms of direction. In terms of this diagram, if you would just accept Dr. Thiessen's diagram, which I believe is basically accurate. Of course, words are used in different senses, but that's the basic idea of those Greek prepositions is used in the New Testament. In would be translated how? In Christ Jesus. See, inside Christ Jesus, that's the idea. You see how intimate is the idea. I am in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's monogram. I am inside Christ Jesus. He couldn't have used a more intimate term for this than the one which he actually used. For many years, this phrase, in Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus, was very vague to me. I just sort of a general idea, it's wonderful to be in Christ, and that's about all it meant to me. One day I was reading a book on theology where the theologian made this statement. He said, it's true, words are used in different senses. But generally speaking, when you find that phrase in the New Testament, in Christ, you ought to translate it in union with Christ. Now, I told you last time that the quintessential truth of the Bible is union with Christ. Now, just as union with Christ is the quintessential truth of the Bible, this little expression, in Christ Jesus, is the quintessential expression of the Bible. And you'll get great blessing if when you read the letters of the New Testament, you find in Christ Jesus, just translated, in union with Christ Jesus. My relation to Christ is not like this. My relation to Christ is like this. I'm in union with Christ Jesus. I'm inside Christ Jesus. Now, check yourself for a moment in using this expression at the end of your letters. Yours in Him. Yours in Christ. If you're anything like myself and the ordinary Christian, great many times when you've used that, it's just been a lot of words. Just sort of a general idea, well, yours in Christ. But it's wonderful when you close a letter like that, yours in Christ, just to stop on the meaning of it. Yours in union with Christ. Yours inside Christ. There's your quencher phrase of the New Testament. It's the great, simple presentation of the truth of union with Christ. Shall we have our praise? Will you thank the Lord, sight unseen, for this glorious truth that this moment you are inside Christ Jesus? Oh, how we praise thee for this, Lord, and for this wonderful Savior to whom we're joined. In his precious name, amen.